You'll see from the screen that we're going to be reading from the book of Mark. And Mark's gospel is the shortest and the leanest of our four accounts of Jesus' life that we find at the beginning of the New Testament. Mark reads a bit like a whodunit. From the very beginning, there's an air of mystery as people encounter Jesus and try and pin him down. Is he good news or is he trouble? Should he be celebrated or feared? Should he be followed or ignored? However, unlike an Agatha Christie novel or any true whodunit, the big reveal comes right in the opening words, the very opening sentence of Mark's gospel. Mark 1:1 says, "This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." And as we read the chapters that follow, we see that we're not merely learning about Jesus, learning about what happened way back then, now recorded in the pages of a book. We're brought into an encounter with Jesus, an encounter that demands of us that we make our own mind up about who he is, whether we should bother with him. And so this morning we're going to read a well-known story that becomes at the beginning of Mark chapter 2. And at this point, Jesus has already begun his public ministry, a life on the road, preaching, teaching, healing, driving out demons. The first of his disciples have already joined him, committed to following him on his journeys. And the crowds, the general public, have begun to take an interest in what he's saying and doing. I've asked Paul to bring to us our reading. You'll see from the screen that you can find it on page 1003 of the Red Bibles, and there should be one underneath the chair in front of you.
And so from the beginning of chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Thank you, Paul. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our God, we thank you for the words we've just heard read to us. Conscious that for some they might be new and strange, but for many they'll be familiar, calling to mind Sunday school lessons from the depths of time. And yet, if this really is good news, and good news for us today, we want you to make that clear to us. Show us what difference this passage ought to make to us in our lives. Show us clearly who Jesus really is. We ask this in his name. Amen. I want us to consider this quite straightforward question. Why bother with Jesus? Now, of course, each person will approach that sort of a question from their own starting point. For some, convinced already that Jesus is worth bothering with and even committing to. Others, uncertain, but open to the possibility. Others, in need of convincing, or indeed convinced that he's not worth bothering with. Now, in the story that we've just read, it's fair to say that there are some who were evidently bothered with Jesus, willing to go to great lengths to be in his presence and encounter him. Others came without those hopes and assumptions, only curiosity, crowding in, drawing close as they can to hear what Jesus would say, perhaps with the hope of a spectacle. Others there were bothered by Jesus, but not so ready to be swept along by the hype. They find the things he says and the things he does problematic. I want us to take a closer look at this story for ourselves. And in some ways, this story is a classic three-act drama. This is the kind of pattern you'll see shaping most of the films, TV programs, and books that we read. It begins with the setup, as we're presented with a problem. And then there's a moment of confrontation or tension or struggle as the stakes only rise higher. Before finally, for better or worse, things come to a resolution. So let's begin with the problem. Obvious and straightforward enough in this case. The presenting issue is that there is this paralyzed man who, along with his friends, dares to hope that Jesus might help him. And layered onto that presenting issue is the practical difficulty of getting anywhere near Jesus, and the subplot of the friends demonstrating that where there's a will, there's a way, as they bypass the crowds and the queue at the door, through means that either strike you as being very creative, or if you were the owner of the house, destructive, as they make their way to Jesus through a hole in the roof. Jesus had already said and done enough at this point to draw a crowd. The house, or even the home that was serving as a base at this point in Capernaum, was absolutely hoaching with those who wanted a closer glimpse, or perhaps even to seek Jesus' help. And what follows with the man on his mat and his friends is just a colourful and beautiful picture even of faith in action. The friends won't be discouraged. They won't even allow a delay, as with some nerve, boldness, persistence, and a complete lack of concern for the state of the mess that they make, they do what it takes to get their friend to the point where he can have an encounter with Jesus. Dale Bruner, an American biblical scholar, writes this. He says, faith lives under one great compulsion: to get into the presence of Jesus. And so we see faith here. There's no hesitation. They do whatever they have to do. They get on the roof. They began pulling away the kind of baked earth that would form the structure of that part of the building, and then somehow lowering, presumably with some care, their friend on his mat through the roof to the feet of Jesus. Jesus says nothing about the damage they've caused or the mess that they've made, but he clearly sees this faith demonstrated before him. And so from the starting point of a problem, we see that the man in need of healing and the man with the growing reputation as a healer are there in the same place at the same time. And all the eyes in the room are fixed on them, whether skeptical or expectant. And then with things so far going swimmingly, things suddenly take an unexpected turn. Jesus sees the man on his mat, opens his mouth and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is not what anyone expected. And for some of those listening on, those words weren't merely odd or irrelevant. They were offensive and irreverent. What business does this man Jesus have in declaring the forgiveness of sins? What's Jesus got to do with this paralyzed man and his sins? Surely only an injured party can offer forgiveness. Surely this is the prerogative of God alone. Let me just tease out how extraordinary this would have seemed. My brother-in-law, Aaron, is a lovely guy. Genuinely kind, uncomplaining, and forgiving. And I can say that last commendation with full confidence because of what happened on the day when I met him. Forgive me if I've told you this story before, but there I was at 15 years old. I had just gone to stay with my sister, my older sister, who was in student halls in St. Andrews. And Aaron and my sister had just started going out, those tentative, slightly awkward stage of a relationship. And we all got joined in playing a truly daft game, the kind of game that students channel their energy into inventing. I'll spare you the details. But in the course of this game, I managed to break Aaron's nose with my right knee. I gave him two black eyes and a mild concussion. Now, you could cut the atmosphere with a knife. My sister was horrified by this unfolding calamity. And in a kind of stunned, I don't know what to say or do moment, she decided that the best thing would be for me to take myself out of the room and to go off with some of her friends, who I had no idea who they were, to go and try a deep-fried Mars bar. I don't know what this deflection or distraction or something. But as I walked down the streets of St. Andrews with these people that I barely knew, who had all just seen what had happened, the conversation was unbelievably awkward. There were various kind and futile attempts to distract from what had just happened, as they asked me questions about films and music, the school I went to, all that kind of thing. And one person even began to say, "Don't worry, it wasn't that bad." But even they couldn't sustain the sentence because everyone knew that it was that bad. And I could still hear the kind of noise and then the silence that followed. See, at that point, there was nothing that any of them could say that was of any help or relevance at all. They could distract, they could diminish, but I mean, it would have been preposterous for any of them to say to me, "I forgive you," or "You're forgiven." If it came from their mouths, it would be totally meaningless. It was the person lying on the floor with a broken nose, or the sister with a broken boyfriend, who could say those words with any meaning. But in fact, the word forgiveness wasn't really on my mind at all, but I suppose the idea of it was. I wanted to know where I stood, having in the light of what had just happened with my sister, and I suppose also with Aaron. I knew, of course, that I was in the wrong. I sensed my guilt. I wanted someone to say with authority that things were okay, that they would be right. That's what I wanted. And if not that, a time machine. And I didn't have that either. See, when Jesus in that room speaks of sin and the sin of that man on his mat, he's talking about all the things that condemn us before a holy God. The things that weigh on us that we can't remove are our failure to love God and to love others. The words, the thoughts, the acts that betray our pride. Anything that might pin us down as selfish or disinterested in God. Sin is rebellion, it's lawlessness. Sin is wandering off the path and going the wrong way. Sin is that attitude that doesn't look up to God, but just turns us in on ourselves. The Bible uses this word sin to describe a problem, the problem for the paralyzed man and also for his friends and for all those who look on. And And for Jesus to speak of forgiveness in the context of sin is to speak of nothing less than granting a full pardon from divine judgment against sin. The declaration that we're no longer where we were, crushed by guilt, by the awkwardness it brings, in the wrong and stuck there. Jesus says to that man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And with these words, the initial problem remains unresolved, and we're catapulted into Act 2 and into a confrontation and a war of words. Jesus has caused a stir and even outrage, not because he suggests that the man in front of him is a sinner, that he has a problem that needs fixed, though many people today would feel uncomfortable with any insinuation that that was the case. He doesn't cause a stir because he speaks of forgiveness as being the necessary solution. I think they would have recognized that yes, sin is a problem, and yes, we need forgiveness. But the reason he causes a stir is he puts himself in the position where it's as if he's assumed he has the authority to forgive sin. If sin means to be in the wrong with God, surely it is only God that can put us back in the right. And for those who thought about these things, for those watching teachers of the law, this is a massive overreach from Jesus. This is a kind of ego trip or a delusion. The word we find is blasphemy. It's an offense, an affront to God. These teachers were devoted to the study and putting into practice all that God had instructed his people as he gave them the law for the whole of life. In their thoughts, they see themselves as needing to defend the honor of God against the suggestion that a mere man, however many people are drawn to him, however popular he is, or however charismatic or clever he is, could forgive sins. And in a sense, they're right. There's various places in the Bible. One verse, Isaiah 43:25, God says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more." They're bothered by Jesus because he seems to be saying something that is only God's to say. Jesus senses their thoughts. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God's alone?" And then we're told in verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. It's Jesus who gives voice to their unspoken accusations. Jesus, whether they're bothered with him, is bothered by them. He discerns that they think that the words coming out Jesus' mouth, his talk, is nothing more than talk. They are empty words, because Jesus surely is in no position to deliver on what he's speaking about. And secondly, it's improper of Jesus to speak as if he could do what they knew only God can do. Jesus senses that, and so he turns on them and he pushes back, asking questions of his own. "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' which is an impossible thing to say, or to say, 'Take up your mat and walk,' a second impossible thing?" These questions are left hanging in the air. I suppose when we think about it, I suspect we might pin down ultimately that it's harder to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk," or at least to say it with integrity, because the moment you say it, it will be immediately exposed as empty and devoid of authority. He either gets up or he doesn't. And invariably, paralyzed men will not get up, regardless of who is dishing out the instructions. You know, we all know that talk is cheap. And I guess there's a sense for those watching on that as Jesus speaks of forgiveness, It's like someone presenting a check that can never be cashed. It promises, but it can't deliver. Jesus knows that's what they're thinking. And in effect, as he asks his question, he pushes it home. He's saying, you know, do you think I'm a charlatan? Do you think I'm casually speaking about these deep, profound things? Do you think it's mere bluster and that I should be shut up? At this point of confrontation, there is just a huge question mark over Jesus. Does he have any right to say what he says and to do what he does? And Jesus wants to answer that question. The deep question about who he is and whether he's worth bothering with through a demonstration of his authority. He wants them to know that the words that come out his mouth are authentic, they're sincere. He means what he says and that they come with power. He says, I want you to know that the Son of Man, we'll come back to that phrase, has authority on earth to forgive sins. You see, with this, Jesus is doubling down on his initial statement. Not only is the man in front of him, lying on a mat, forgiven, he wants everyone watching on to know that he has the authority to do this, to forgive sins. If you bumped on that phrase, Son of Man, it's an unusual phrase. It's helpful to recognize that this is the way that Jesus often referred to himself. It wasn't the way others labeled him or referred to him. It wasn't a title that was put on him. And we find similar language in the Old Testament. We came across it when we were reading in Ezekiel, where it usually just means a human being. Of course, the teacher of the law, in their thoughts, they'd ask themselves in verse 7, you know, who can forgive sins but God alone? By contrast, notice what Jesus is saying here. He says, I want you to know that the Son of Man, the man, this human, me, has the authority to forgive sins. See, the teachers of the law, in one sense, were right in their thinking, right to question. But the answer to their question was not what they expected. The point Jesus is making is not that any human can exercise God's authority, but that this particular human can. Jesus wants them to see that he is the exception that proves the rule. This Son of Man has divine authority. This human standing before them in their presence will exercise divine authority. And with this, the confrontation reaches its climax. For Jesus, it's time to put up or shut up. And then Mark, with his characteristically uncomplicated storytelling, brings our drama to its resolution. With the effort of these faith-filled friends, simply well-intentioned but in vain, was Jesus all show with no go? Was he worth bothering with? Does Jesus' presence come with any real power to bring healing, far less forgiveness? Listen to the resolution, the happy climax. So Jesus said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. The expectant, the critic, the friend. And they praised God saying, we have never seen anything like this. As well they might, we would say. As this restored man walks out of the now broken house, the sight provoking these reactions, an overspill of amazement and joy and praise of God, as Jesus demonstrates in power that he has authority, the man who was paralyzed is up on his feet, healed. And at once, as we consider what Jesus has been talking about, we see something that speaks to us of the reality of forgiveness. That man had been imprisoned by his paralysis, confined where he was, lying on his mattress, helpless to help himself. But of course, no less binding is sin that snares us up and spoils. As he walks, released at last, you know, we sometimes sing, my chains fell off, my heart was free. We have this happy picture of a freedom that has been won for him, the freedom of forgiveness, guilt and sin dealt with, no longer sitting in our stomach, dare I say, like a deep-fried Mars bar, left behind, and someone who is moving on, amazed, thankful, free. So why bother with Jesus? I think we could do a lot worse than to point to that man with the mat tucked under his arm. As we look at him, we see someone who has been made completely right, inside and out, right with God. Why? Not because he'd earned it or proved to others that he, or proved even to God that he deserved it because of the life that he had led. Not because of promises that he made to live a life, a certain sort of life going forward. Because he bargained with God, and sometimes we do that, don't we? We say, God, help me now, and from then on, I'll do better, or do my best, or do right. He didn't cut a deal. That man was put right by grace alone. It's a gift. It's a gift he received from Jesus. A gift he received from Jesus as he came into his presence through faith. And here it seems that the faith of those determined friends. It's good to have friends like that. Friends who will pray, who will invite, who will point and direct others to Jesus and where he is. You see, this is why from the very beginning of his book, Mark is clear that the story of Jesus is gospel, it's good news. And for many who have bothered with Jesus, it begins with this realization that Jesus is good news and that Jesus is bothered with them, that Jesus is bothered with our whole person, with our minds. And our minds sometimes give us trouble and questions and pain, bothered with our bodies and bothered with our souls. Bothered with our whole story, our past, our memories. Bothered with our present, the situations in which we find ourselves. Bothered with our future and the final chapters of our story. Many who have bothered with Jesus, it begins with the happy discovery that Jesus has the authority to make us completely right in ourselves and completely right before God, that when in faith we come into his presence, we can be confident that whatever has taken us, preoccupied us in Acts 1 and Acts 2 in the story of our lives, whatever problems we face, whatever side of the confrontation we've been on, the final act, the resolution, can be so happy, can be so complete, that the only response will be a happy amazement and a turning from ourselves to worship God. Why bother with Jesus? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the good news about Jesus Christ. We thank you for how we encounter Jesus on the pages of Scripture, in these simple narratives that somehow cut so deep, that Jesus sees the problems, not just as we perceive them, but at their deepest level, their root cause. He sees them and he cares and he has compassion. He sees them, he cares and he has compassion and has the authority to do something and the will to do something at whatever cost. Help us to see him afresh, to see him in a new way, Help us to know how to respond. Help us in our own way, for the first time, or in a new way, to be amazed as we stand before him, as we hear his voice, as we watch his actions. We ask this in his name. Amen.